We come now to the scripture reading for the evening. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 19, beginning at verse 12. This passage is about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give now your diligent attention to the reading and hearing of the Holy Word of God. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, beginning at verse 22, and I will read through 32. Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. The message for this evening comes from the end of this reading, verse 32, remember Lot's wife, so pay particular attention to that. Beginning now at Luke chapter 17 and verse 22, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are on the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in awe of the words of Scripture, knowing that you are a holy God who cannot look upon evil, and yet you must come at times in judgment upon those who do not follow your ways and your will. We pray this evening that we would learn from this passage how we may apply this portion of your word to our lives, how we may remember Lot's wife. In Christ's name, amen. We come now to a portion of Scripture which is at times a bit difficult. But let me ask you a question. How many times have you thought about this statement, to remember Lot's wife? It's probably not part of our daily thought pattern or vocabulary to remember Lot's wife, yet this is the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to us who are called disciples, to remember Lot's wife. Doing so forces us to recall the events that occurred in the Old Testament, in Genesis, the portion we read, to remember Lot's wife. Now, this is a very simple but yet very provocative statement that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. It makes us think, well, how are we to remember Lot's wife? Who was she? Why wasn't her name given? What did she do? What is it that we are to remember? Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, this solitary verse is unique in all of the Gospels. This statement appears only one time in the Gospels, to remember the unnamed wife of Lot. But it comes to us not as a suggestion, but rather as an imperative, as a command from our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, to remember Lot's wife. Now the context for this statement comes from the preparing for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came once to take upon himself a human nature, to take upon himself a second nature. Well, he will come again at the end of this age. And as we prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be days like the days of Noah. There will be days like those of Lot. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. People will be self-absorbed, thinking about themselves, their generation, their needs, what's happening in their lives, as it was with Noah, as it was with Lot. They will be self-absorbed, self-centered, focused on the earth, with little thought about eternity. Consider for a moment the days of Noah. He was called a preacher of righteousness. He preached through his own hands as he built this ark over many years. People probably came to him jokingly, laughing, "Old Noah, that man up there, he's building this monstrosity, and why? It's never rained. Why do we need such a thing?" And he would explain the reason. And yet they would not listen. So it was in the days of Noah and of Lot, and it will be for us as well. We're so self-absorbed in what the things of our world that we forget about the things eternal. When we talk about eternal things with others, do they laugh at you like they laughed at Noah? When you talk about heaven or about God or about things that are spiritual or things you can't see with your eyes, do they laugh at you? They laughed at Noah. In the days of Lot, they laughed also about impending judgment. So how are we, as disciples of Christ, to live in this world while thinking about heaven? I think that's a core concept of this verse that we have before us, to remember Lot's wife. I would like to discuss this under three headings. First, to remember Lot's wife in the sense of her privileges. To remember her privileges. And secondly, to remember her sin. And thirdly, to remember her judgment. Remember her privileges, her sins, and her judgment. First, then, let's look about her privileges. Remember her privileges. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ has something in mind when he said, "Remember Lot's wife." It causes us to go back and explore the life of Lot and his wife. She was a very privileged person. At the time she lived, about 4,000 years ago, there were very few people in the world who knew about the true God. You had to go to the people of God to find out about God. We are a privileged world and a privileged nation because we can turn to the internet, to any Bible, in many libraries, and find out about God. They could not. She had a privilege above many other people in being part of the family of God. She married righteous Lot. Now, you think about Lot and you say, righteous was he? Well, 2 Peter 2:7 called him a righteous man. Now, he probably was not a paragon of virtue. I admit that. But if the Bible calls him righteous, I'm not one to say that he was not. She married righteous Lot, and she had two virgin daughters. Now, that in itself is an accomplishment. We know in our age how difficult it is to raise children and bring them up in the right way so that they might be virgins. And after the separation of Abraham and Lot, there was about 18 years occurring. And during that time, they were able to raise two daughters within that pagan culture. They were able to preserve some of the aspect of what it means to be moral within that family. She was privileged also because she had an Uncle Abram. How would you like to have Uncle Abraham in your family? Someone you could talk to, and he could tell you how it was in conversing with God and about the covenant that God made with him. He was called the man of faith, and she had him as an uncle. She was privileged also because she had the ability to either experience or hear about the work of God as the history unfolded in that time period. She knew about Abraham's brother Haran, who died, and how Abraham adopted Lot. She knew about the travel to the promised land and how Abraham traveled to a land of promise and pitched a tent between Bethel and Ai, and then went south to Egypt, and how God provided for the people there in Egypt, but then took them back northward again from Egypt. And by faith, Abraham chose a part of the land. As they traveled back northward and looked down south towards the Dead Sea, around the Jordan River, Abram, the man of faith, said to Lot, "Take whichever part you wish. If you go one way, I'll go the other way." Abram looked by faith. Lot looked with his eyes, and he saw this wonderful land with a river flowing through it that was a pretty nice place to live, it looked like. And so he went down through this fertile plain to live there. But she saw what Abraham did by faith. They went to a place called the Valley of Jordan, or the Plain of Jordan. Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. I'd like to read that for you, the place that they settled in. Genesis 13, verses 8 through 12. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is it not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. If you take the right, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain, or all the valley of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley or plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So he picked the land that looked wonderful. It had a land that was flowing with goodness. It had a river flowing through it. And very interesting what the scripture says here, that it was a place in this valley that was like the garden of the Lord, like the Garden of Eden. This was a wonderful place. before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Dead Sea and that part of this world today as a place of destruction, and it is. But it was once a wonderful, lovely place, like the Garden of Eden that he chose for himself. She learned about this history by being with righteous Lot. She also learned that this was a place that was full of tar pits. We read this morning about the battle of Chedorlaomer and how some of the men fell into the tar pits. Well, this was a place that they went to that was lush and growing and had a river flowing through it. It had cities. And it also had around it these tar pits where you could just go and pick up the bitumen that was flowing out of the earth and sell it. So it would be a great place of commerce. You could make money. She learned about Abraham rescuing righteous Lot and his family with a small band of 318 men. She learned about Melchizedek, who appeared to Abraham. The privileges that she had, can you imagine? One upon another, one heaped upon another. She was part of the worship of God. She understood, or she heard about, the prayers that were offered to the righteous, to the God of our universe. She knew what proper worship was. She had these great privileges. Don't we have privileges as well, living in this country, being able to hear the Word of God preached day by day? We can turn to radio stations and hear messages. We can read books. We have our Bibles. But in that time period, she didn't have those kinds of things. She had the other privileges of being a participant with the people of God. She was also privileged by angels who led her out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the hand with an explicit instruction of what to do. Now, I would love it, perhaps you would too, if God would send an angel and tell me, this is what you must do, and just follow this. She had that explicit instruction of what to do. Many, many privileges she had, yet her heart was not right. She was an unbeliever. She passively acquiesced to those things that surrounded her. She play-acted. She was a professor, but not a possessor of the true religion. How many people do you know like that, who claim to know the name of Jesus Christ, but their lives do not display it? She had the world in her heart, and her heart in the world. You see, mere religious privilege cannot save you. Growing up in a Christian family is not enough. Having great privileges is not enough. We have the example of Lot's wife, right before us. Children before us have a great privilege in growing up in a home where the Bible is read day by day, where prayers are given for the children and for the family. They have this great privilege. They have devotions. They have perhaps a Christian school or Christian upbringing. They have all of these privileges, but that's not enough. Children, nor any of us, can enter the kingdom of God by our basis of our privileges, by basis of which church we go to, which nationality we are, or any other aspect. These things, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to make the true religion our own religion, by faith in Christ alone. You see, Lot and his wife, his unnamed wife, had the same exact privileges. They participated and experienced in the same things. But what made the difference? One was saved and one was not. Remember the privileges given to Lot's wife. Remember that those privileges are not enough. Secondly, then, remember her sins. Now, oftentimes we have in Scripture positive command, do this. But with each positive, there's also a negative. Don't do the other. When we go through the Ten Commandments, we should think of it in that way. The things that are positive commands, we are to do, and we're not to do the opposite. The things we're commanded not to do, we should do the opposite. And we have here an example, a living example, of a person who did something very displeasing unto the Lord. So remember her sins. Genesis 19:26, we read, but his wife from behind him looked back. Can you picture that in your mind? They're escaping the impending judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is running, and the angel is pulling these people by the hands, and they've been instructed not to look back. And she was behind him, and she turned her head and looked back. It seemed like a simple thing. Just turning the head and looking back. It seemed like such a small thing. The fruit in the Garden of Eden, that was such a small thing too, wasn't it? Eating of the forbidden fruit. But yet, both of these cases, there were immense consequences. You know, if you look at a building that has an archway above it, and you look up there and you see a crack in it, that indicates the foundation is weakening and crumbling and the building is about to fall. Such a small crack. Oh, let's let it go. No. If you find a building with that kind of a crack, you've got to look at the foundation. It's about to fall. Such a small thing. What about in your life? Such a small sin. God won't be after me for that small sin. Such a little thing. But these little things can be your very destruction. You see, she was bound up with this world and the things of this world. Her sin was a sin of unbelief. She didn't believe that God would really do what he said. Her sin was a sin of pride, thinking that she knew better than God. Her sin was a sin of selfishness, thinking of herself and not about what God wanted her to do. She was, in this sense, unworldly. She doubted God. Like Eve, she doubted God. She trusted herself instead of God. We can learn from that. We can learn what not to do. And yet, when God commands us to do something, we don't understand why at times. Why, Lord, would you ask me to do this? We don't have to understand. That's the essence of faith, is not understanding with our mind, but trusting in God to lead us and guide us and direct us in our lives. We must trust in his providence, in what he gives us, what he brings into our lives. You see, God opens doors and closes doors in our lives. And we don't understand why at times. Why, Lord, would you close this door when it seems so obvious that I should do this thing? Or why does he open a door that seems like, I never expected you wanted me to go that way? I know it's true in my life. I know I've had to wait for a long time for things to occur in my life, and I say, Lord, why are these doors constantly being closed? I can't give you the answer, but I know and I trust in the Lord that he is guiding, that he is directing, and that there will be a purpose for all of this time of waiting or for a door that's closed when I want a door to be opened. What is it for you in your life? Do you have these times? Well, don't be like Lot's wife and look back and do what God has not told us to do. Instead, trust in what he has given you and his providence in your life. Her sin was a sin of a secret love of the world. A secret love of the world. Now, sometimes Christians will pretend that they're righteous, that they spend time in the Word, that they do the things that God commands. But secretly, they have this desire for the world and the things of the world that crowds out the things that are good and true and spiritual. She had that. She had this heart. Her heart and her treasure was with Sodom, not in heaven, not with God who wanted to protect her. She had a secret love of the world. One of my favorite verses that I've learned over the years, and it's from my early days as a Christian, comes from Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Her treasure was with Sodom, therefore her heart was there. We have to be careful where we place our heart affections. How much time do we spend in the world, and how much time do we spend focusing on the things that are eternal? That's one way to look at it. Now, obviously, we live in the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." But we are commanded to live in the world. We're not to be hermits and monks. Yes, we're in the world, He's given us many things richly to enjoy, but not to place our heart affection and our dependence upon the things that come out of the earth, but rather to depend upon Him who graciously and lovingly and wonderfully gives us all these things to enjoy. So when we're in the world and we see something beautiful and nice, thank God, praise Him, put our affections and heart toward heaven for the things that He's given us, rather than saying, I earned this by my own efforts, and thinking only horizontally on the things that happen here. Think rather vertically as well as horizontally. You see, she looked back. It seemed like such a small sin, but it was her destruction. There is an immense danger of worldliness. And in our country, this is a major temptation. We have before us many things that tempt us. We can go in any store and buy things. We can put it on a credit card. We can have it now. There's many things that the world is trying to draw us in and to squeeze us into its own mold, and we have to resist that temptation to be worldly. Lot's wife was not some, what we would call a major sinner. She was not an adulteress. She was not a murderer. But she was eternally lost for what seemed to us to be such a small sin. But it turned her heart away from the Lord toward worldliness. You see, this becomes an epidemic disease. We have diseases of the body where we can get major sickness because of catching some epidemic disease. But there's also a disease of the soul. And it can start from these little things like worldliness. Children of religious families, children who are brought up to be Christians, do you begin well but end up infected by this world? Parents, do you teach your children to remember Lot's wife, to remember that she was infected by worldliness, and so they could be also infected by worldliness? Parents, do you teach your children not to look to the things of this world for their satisfaction, but to look to God, who can truly satisfy their needs? Married people, did you begin well when you had children? But then as the children left the home, perhaps you strayed away in your devotions and your time together and your prayers. Maybe you began well, but sort of strayed away. How about those of you who became a Christian at some point in your life, and you had this dramatic experience of learning about God? Maybe not from a childhood, but at some point in time, you became a Christian, and you were going around telling everyone, look what God did with me, and you're going around bouncing high out on the ceiling and telling others about what God did. But then this zealous love dwindles and fades over time, and you've lost your first love because the love of this world has choked out that first love that you had for Him. Are you willing to seek again that first love that you had for Him and put away those thoughts of things worldly? Are you more concerned about money and the things of this world than the true money, which buys eternal life, the things of eternity, rather than the things of temporality? You see, the things of this world are okay. They're even better than okay if you have the right attitude about it. You see, possessions is what they are, something that we possess. But sometimes these possessions possess us the other way, and we become enslaved to them. I can give an illustration from my own life. When I was quite a bit younger, I had a 1967 Chevelle Supersport, and I loved this car. And perhaps some of you know what that car is. It's a classic today. It would be worth a lot of money if I had kept it, maintained and kept it. But I had this car, and I was thinking about it all the time. What color should I paint it? What kind of carburetor should I put on it? What kind of tires? And what can I do next? And where am I going to get this part or that part? And I was fixing and all of these things. And I found myself as a Christian thinking about this car more than I should be. And I said to myself, it came all at once, I don't possess this car. This car possesses me. And at that point, with that thought, I said, it's time for me to sell that car, because I can't detach myself from it in the right way. It'd be better to take it away. And I did. I sold it. And from that point on, I still like the cars, but I don't place all of my devotion and affection for those things. I try to think about, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me, rather than What am I going to do next to this possession? So be careful of the things of this world. They can end up possessing you. There's even certain ministers who start out well in their ministry. They spend time in the study. They work energetically on their sermons. They began strong, but then they become lazy later on in their ministry. A bit proud, perhaps. They neglect the study of the Word. They think they can just do this like a job. It's not a job. It's something that you have to devote yourself to and put your time into. And some of these ministers, they want to gain the attention of people and to please them. And by pleasing them, they become politically correct in their preaching. They won't talk about hell. They won't talk about judgment. They won't talk about sin. They won't talk about the eternal state. They rather talk about felt needs or about what you need and how you can get it. Well, this kind of politically correct preaching is useless. No one is offended, I grant you. But at the same time, no one is saved. How can you be saved unless you know what you're being saved from? You see, sometimes people flatter themselves by saying and singing, it is well with my soul. When inside, it's all wrong. They're professing a faith, but they don't actually possess it. Now, this sin of worldliness is strong. It can become an epidemic. We have to live in the world. We're not asked to be hermits or monks and to come out of the world. But at the same time, we have to live in this world with our minds focused upon our God and our eternal destiny, not upon the things upon this earth. You see, you can't compromise. You can't have it two ways. You can't be having your attention and your heart focused upon God and at the same time focused upon the things of this earth. One will win out over the other. And with Lot's wife, this world won out. And we know her end because of it. We cannot live like the world. We must live like Christians. We must be distinct from the world in the way that we live. Living in the world, yes, but in a way separate from it. In our thoughts, our affections, our heart, desire, what we do. I have to warn you to beware of a half-hearted religion, which is in essence no religion at all. We must follow our Lord Jesus Christ with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with every part of our being, fully focused upon Him, asking what pleases Him, and thanking Him for the things that we have in this world. Thanking Him even for the problems that occur in our life, and saying, Lord, thank you for this problem you brought in my life. Now, what am I supposed to learn from this? How am I to direct my eyes to heavenward and thinking how this will help in the long run? So, remembering Lot's wife is important to us because we see her privileges. We remember her privileges. We also remember her sin, her primary sin of worldliness. But thirdly, we should remember her judgment. Genesis 19:24-26, I want to read, Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But His wife, from behind Him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Do you believe that? Do you believe she became a pillar of salt? This is what the Scriptures say. It seems hard to believe. But she did. Remember her judgment, the judgment that came upon her. Remember the intensity of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. This word brimstone has the idea of sulfur, of burning sulfur. And whenever the word brimstone is used in the Scriptures, it means, and it's always associated with divine fire coming from heaven as judgment. Now, what happened at that point in time some 4,000 years ago? I read earlier that this valley of Jordan, this plain that Lot looked to, was like the Garden of Eden. It was a beautiful place. If you go there today, you don't see it that way. The Dead Sea is not a valley that's flowing with trees and so on. There was an event that occurred at that point in time. Now, we have to speculate a little bit, but we know something. We know what the sulfur is and what burning sulfur is like. Perhaps there was an earthquake, and this sulfur came out of the ground, mixed with tar and gas and magnesium, and going up in the sky. And perhaps at the same time, the Lord had lightning bolts come down from heaven and igniting this into an inferno, flaming. An explosion with sulfur melting and running in burning streams, with this burning bitumen, suffocating flames, a blazing inferno. What does it make you think about, by the way? If there was such a fire like this, it would burn at a temperature of about 3,000 to 4,000 degrees, hot enough to burn anything and everything. Iron itself melts at 2,750 degrees. This fire is capable of being even hotter than that. Everything in its path was burned up. And the sulfur that came raining down from heaven came in the form of balls and mounds of salt and ash. And if you go today in an exploration of the Dead Sea, all around the shore, you find these balls. It's the balls of sulfur and ash and salt, all scattered around, even today. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt because of the intense heat. What was like Eden became hell on earth. The land sunk, and it created the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth today. Its shoreline is 1,300 feet below sea level. It's like a sunken hole in the earth. The Jordan River flows in, but there's no way for the water to get out. Every day, 7 million tons of water flows into this Dead Sea and evaporates. What's left are the minerals, so it's very heavily concentrated with minerals. 26% of the fluid is minerals, sodium chloride, other chlorides, and of magnesium, calcium, and bromium. If you were to take this mixture, which may look like water, it's not really water, and it would irritate your skin and your eyes, and has an oily appearance from all of the tar around it. Except for a few microbes, there is no life whatsoever in this substance. It's a desert to the edge of the water. It's a dangerous place to go today. It would take a tour guide to even help you get around. It's unstable. There are earthquakes and tremors, hot springs, oil slicks, floating bitumen. If you were to fly over the Dead Sea today in an airplane, perhaps get low enough, or even from outer space and look at it, you could see something like a thumbprint into the earth. This is God's thumbprint into the earth, giving us a visible reminder of what happened at that point in time. Surely God wants us to remember Lot's wife and her judgment with a visible scar upon the earth. We should also remember the suddenness of God's judgment. There was no second chance. Lot's wife looked back, but she wasn't given a second chance. Hophni and Phinehas, Aaron's sons, offered strange fire to the Lord in a way that he did not command, and God answered by sending strange fire from heaven to destroy them. There was no second chance. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. There was no second chance. Sometimes we like to believe in the idea of a second chance. But the truth is, we're given a chance, one time only in this life, to respond in faith to Jesus Christ and to his plan of salvation. Some think of the idea of a purgatory, where if we didn't make it in this life, we can go into a purgatory and somehow purge away our sins and get to heaven that way. Well, I'm sorry, that's not a biblical concept. The concept is that God has commanded us what to do, and he's given us the full witness of what we're to do. And as we think about this passage, remembering Lot's wife and the judgment upon her, who comes to your mind? Who do you want to tell about the plan of salvation, about what it takes to become a Christian? Because we don't know if we have another day or another chance. If someone comes to your mind now, make it a point during the next day or week to talk to them. Share a Bible verse with them. Invite them to church. Ask them to come hear about the God who saves. You see, God hates sin, and he must punish sin. But if he sees Christ in us, then we can have our sins forgiven. And he sees in us that righteousness of Christ, that ability to fellowship with him. It makes all the difference. Now, this is a hard message to listen to. But shouldn't we? Shouldn't we be prepared to tell others? Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. We love to think about heaven, and we should. Our minds should be focused on it. But we should also be aware that there are those around us who do not have those same privileges. Jesus spoke about eternal damnation, about everlasting fire, about a place of torment, about outer darkness, about a place where the worm will not die, about the place of unquenchable fire, about a place of weeping and wailing, a place of gnashing of teeth, and of everlasting punishment. And we have the example right before us on the earth of what God thinks of sin and about the destiny of those who follow that path. But if there was a fire in your home, or there was a fire in a neighbor's home, and no one were warning, if a neighbor's home was on fire and you saw it, and the people were asleep, and you knew you could go to that house and warn them, "There's a fire, there's a fire, there's a fire, get out, get out," wouldn't you do it? Why not do the same for those around you who are not yet believers? The doctor who says you are well when you're dying, they're no friend. You go to a doctor, you want to find out what's wrong with yourself. And you want to know how you can become better again. You don't want to be given some Band-Aid and said, "There, go away, it'll be okay," when you have terminal cancer. You want to know what the problem is, and you want to know what the solution is. The same should it be for us when we meet with others. You know, is it kind or loving to know of someone who's not yet a Christian and not warn them about the impending judgment? The most loving thing you can do is point them to the Scriptures, is to call them to come to the church to hear about how to become a Christian. How many millions in this world would come and flee to Christ in repentance and faith if they knew the consequences? How many professing Christians would work on holiness in their life if they knew how getting so close to the world as not to get burned is a danger? If they heard about this message, we should preach, we should tell others to remember Lot's wife. She enjoyed great religious privileges, but her sins of pride, unbelief, and worldliness resulted in judgment upon herself. Are you trusting in religious privileges or in religious knowledge? Are your affections tied to this earth, the things of this earth, with little thought of heaven? Are you lukewarm in your Christianity, halting between two opinions? Do people see the world in you, or do they see Christ in you? Do you think that small sin is such a small sin, it won't make a difference, like Lot's wife who just turned her head? Are you secretly cherishing some darling sin that no one else knows about but yourself, and you think God does not see? Do you think you can wait until tomorrow to repent? Do you think there is no such thing as hell, no such thing as judgment? These are all questions that will cause you to think about yourself, your holiness, your sanctification, the people around you. As we remember Lot's wife, I would ask you in closing to do three simple things as a result of what we've heard in this message. First, to repent of every known sin and to come out of worldliness. Secondly, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to become more and more faithful in your obedience and your sanctification. And thirdly, and most importantly, flee to Christ. Go to Christ. Not only at the point of our initial salvation, but every day, go to Christ. Keep your eyes fixed firmly upon Christ, who is the author of our salvation, the one who is perfecting us, sending his Holy Spirit, is protecting us, is taking care of us, is preserving for us that great and wonderful place in heaven, that place in heaven that's so marvelous that no one can imagine, that eternally great reward that we talked about this morning. Jesus Christ is saving that place for you in heaven. Keep your eyes firmly fixed upon Christ. Cast yourself completely upon Him as if your very life depended on it, because spiritually your life does depend upon it. It's very simple. Keep your eyes not on this world. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen.